Well, if the Bible were a series of mountain ranges, the letter to the Romans would be one of the tallest mountains. And Romans 8 would be the highest peak of Mount Romans. From this pinnacle, we are given staggering, breathtaking views of the beautiful truths and promises of God's Word. Today, we are going to stand back and gaze upon these stunning realities as a whole. In the last few months, we have carefully gone through verse by verse in great detail, but this morning we are going to instead look at some of the major themes that are prevalent throughout Romans 8. Some of them, not all of them. Since time will not allow me to preach all 19 sermons again, I will necessarily have to be brief in my explanations of these themes. If you have any questions or specifics that you would like to know more about on a particular theme or passage, then I encourage you and welcome you to go to our website and find the sermon or sermons that cover those particular verses. Now, my goal this morning, as we conclude our series on Romans 8, is to highlight seven major themes from this great chapter. If time allowed, and if I thought about it, I should have done eight themes, because eight from eight, oh, I just thought of that literally now. Missed my opportunity. Oh well. Seven major themes from this chapter 8. It doesn't even sound right anymore. All right, and my focus will primarily be on the implications of these verses in our lives. So what do these major themes say about God? And how does that impact my life? That's the major focus that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so let's consider the first major theme, and that is no condemnation. No condemnation. You can see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and verses 33 and 34. Paul emphatically declares in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so you, as a believer, enjoy the verdict of not guilty, no condemnation from the God of the universe, the sovereign Lord and the judge of the living and the dead, definitively declares you innocent of all of your sins. No condemnation. And that means that you are completely and eternally free from the damning, condemning effects of your sin. The law or power of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law or power of sin and death. Sin and death no longer have any authority over you. They no longer have dominion over you because you have been set free from your sin through faith in Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. And as a result of being set free from the condemnation for your sin, you are now accepted by God the Father. Since Jesus took your condemnation, you are now reconciled with God and enjoy a restored, everlasting relationship with him. Hallelujah. But not only that, and that would be plenty. At the end of the chapter, in verses 33 through 34, Paul makes clear through his rhetorical questions that no one can bring any charge that will stick against God's people. No one can condemn believers because Jesus already took all of the condemnation for them. That means that we do not need to worry about any allegation from any people, whether they are true or not. We do not need to worry about the condemning accusations from the devil, whether it is true or not. We don't even need to be worried about our own conscience condemning us. And we don't need to worry. Why? Because none of the charges will stick, because the penalty has already been paid in full by Jesus through his death on the cross. There is no condemnation because we have been set free from sin and death and the accusations from all people, including Satan. Now, why is this important? Because we all sin every day. We are guilty of more sins than we are even aware of. The older I get, the more I see my sin and its effects. And I bet the same is true for you as well. You know better than anyone else in this room your sinfulness and the temptations that you fall to every day. And because we struggle with sin, we are tempted to feel any number of the following. You might fear God's condemnation. You might think that, okay, God pardoned me for my past sins, but these sins that I'm committing, or that big sin that I did, I don't know if God's going to pardon me for that one. And you might fear that you have to bear his wrath, or you might fear that God will give up on you because you continue to fail in sin. You might fear that God will reject you, that you have run out of second chances. Or you might despair over your sinfulness. Why do I keep falling to this sin? Will I ever, ever change? And seeing your sin might lead you to conclude that you're just a wretched sinner with an ugly heart that has no hope. Or you might believe the lies of the enemy when he whispers into your mind, you're not good enough. You fell again. Is God going to really love someone like you? We are tempted to believe all of these things. But brothers and sisters, even though we sin every day, we do not need to fear or be in despair over any of these things. Why? Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation means that Jesus paid for all of your past, present, and future sins. There is literally no condemnation, no wrath left for you because Jesus absorbed it all already on the cross. He will not reject you or give up on you ever. Remember Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. No condemnation means that we enjoy freedom from perfectionism. This is an important one. We do not need to be perfect after we are saved. Because God declared that there is no condemnation for me, I do not need to worry about facing condemnation for the sins that I will inevitably fall into. And that frees me from needing to be perfect. It frees me from needing to always do the right thing and fearing the condemnation. Yes, I strive with all my might. I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. But when we stumble and fall, we do not need to fall into a pit of despair. We repent and we trust that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has definitively declared not guilty. And so rest in that promise. No condemnation means that the whispers of the enemies have no basis in reality. They are lies from the pit of hell. When Satan whispers those lies to you in order to throw you into despair, get in Satan's face and say, get out of my head. These things are not true. My Savior has purchased me with his blood. There is therefore now no condemnation for me. What you are telling me are lies that are not true. I stand before my Father in heaven not guilty because I'm covered with the blood of Jesus. Get out of my head, Satan. Say that. I'm not kidding you. Say that. And watch the devil flee from you. Brothers and sisters, rejoice that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The second theme that I want to highlight is this: our life in the Spirit. Our life in the Spirit. We see this in verses 5 through 13 and in verses 26 and 27. Now, what Romans 8 makes very clear is that those who have been liberated by the Holy Spirit are those who now live in the Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the power of sin and death. That's verse 2. And the evidence that this has actually happened in your life, that you have been saved, is that the Holy Spirit now dwells in your heart and you subsequently walk in the Spirit. And so what does this practically mean for you? Well, if you are a believer, then you no longer operate the way that you used to. You no longer walk in the flesh, that is, according to your sinful desires and nature. You are a new creation. And now in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And so let me be very blunt about this. Don't walk in the flesh. Don't indulge the sinful cravings and the deeds of the body. That's who you were, but no longer who you are. You are in the Spirit. And so walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Bear the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Put to death and kill the sin in your flesh by the Spirit. And the way that we walk in the Spirit, the way that we put to death and kill sin by the Spirit, is by wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You trust more in the promises of God than in the fleeting promises and false promises of sin. You believe that following God and His Word yields superior joy than the fleeting pleasures of sin. You trust in the truth of God's Word over the lies of your sin. And so, brothers and sisters, how do you live in the Spirit? By saturating yourself in God's Word and believing it to be true. And as a result, the Holy Spirit within you and God's Word penetrating your heart will cause you to walk in the Spirit and kill the sinful deeds of the body. But what do we do with our failures? What do we do when we fail to walk in the Spirit, when we fail to put to death our sins, or the times that our suffering, our hardship, our persecutions, our circumstances cause us to neglect walking in the Spirit? We can take heart because the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us is also interceding on our behalf to the Father in heaven. He prays exactly what we need in our time of weakness when we do not even know what we ought to pray for. And so our life in the Spirit is aided by the Spirit Himself in that He intercedes for us to God the Father. And so, brothers and sisters, live in accordance with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and kill sin by the Spirit. Our third theme is that of adoption. adoption. We find that specifically in verses 14 through 17. Everyone who is led by the Spirit of God, that is, who has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, everyone who is led by the Spirit of God is adopted as a child of God. If you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and therefore the Holy Spirit has liberated you from the power of sin and death, then God the Father has adopted you as one of His own children forever. Amen. Now, the impact on your daily life to this reality is immeasurable. If God the Father is your heavenly Father who has eternally adopted you, then you have certainty that you will forever enjoy a restored relationship with the Father. You relate to Him not as a judge, but as a Father. And this, brothers and sisters, is the most important impact in your life. Do not overlook the fact that He is your heavenly Father. But in addition to this, you have complete confidence that your Father will provide for you and protect you. You have full assurance of your Father's love and how He cares for you and lavishes His compassion and mercy and grace and patience on you. You can approach God the Father boldly in prayer, for He welcomes His children to come to Him and He loves to hear from them. You can trust that any discipline, any suffering, any hardship that you receive is for your good and is not punishment. It is not His wrath nor His condemnation. You can rejoice, listen to this, that you are a co-heir with Christ and you will inherit everything, including eternal life, which certainly gives you some perspective on your present circumstances. Now, this next one has massive implications. If God is your heavenly Father and you are His adopted child, then this permanently changes your identity. You are no longer a child of wrath or a son of perdition or a son destined for destruction and damnation, or one of the sons of disobedience. Your identity is not who you are in the flesh. Rather, you are not defined by your sins or your failures or by your accomplishments or accolades. You are not defined by your personality traits or your talents or your giftings. Rather, your identity is that you are a child of the living God. You are God's adopted child. That's who you are. That is who your identity is. Whether you subjectively feel it or not is irrelevant. And so, brothers and sisters, be who you are. Embrace your identity as God's beloved child, and boldly live out that identity. Don't live like the rest of the world and walk in the ways that you used to live. Don't define yourself by your old identity. Be who you are. If you are God's child, then act like one. Live for your heavenly Father and for His glory. Brothers and sisters, embrace and rejoice in your identity as God's beloved, adopted child. We now turn to the fourth theme that I want to look at, and that theme is encouragement to endure suffering. Encouragement to endure suffering. We see this in verses 18 through 28, verse 31, verses 34 through 39. This is one of the biggest themes in Romans 8. And you can argue that all of verses 18 through 39 have to do with encouraging us as we face suffering, persecution, and hardship. In these verses, Paul reminds us that our future glory and our eternal inheritance, and he reminds us of these things and how they are infinitely better than the temporary suffering that we face in the here and now, that they're not worth comparing. That 85 million ages upon ages of lifetimes in bliss, without sin, with God our Father, experiencing joy unending, that is not even worth comparing to 85 years of hardship and pain. That is a good exchange. He informs us that God works all things, even the bad, evil things that cause us to suffer. He works all things together for our good and for His glory. He informs us that He assures us that God is for us, and no one can ultimately and eternally be against us. He declares that no one can condemn us at the final judgment, because we stand justified in His sight. And no one and nothing, which includes our suffering, can separate us from the love of God. Now look, because these things are true, which are all outlined in verses 18 through 39, because these things are true, then we can endure any suffering, any hardship that enters into our life. How does this help us to endure? Because when we trust these things to be true, that causes us to also trust and depend on God more. And that is what is going to help you to endure. So you will most certainly face suffering and hardship throughout your life. You can count on it. If you have a pulse, you will suffer. Whether that be sickness or disease or chronic pain or heart failure, persecution from family members or friends, financial problems, marital strife, abuse of any kind, or any other suffering. But in the face of such suffering, you can endure through it faithfully by trusting in the Lord. In your suffering, you trust God, and that your future glory and eternal inheritance are infinitely better than the suffering you are going through now. And so that helps you to endure. In your suffering, you trust God that He works all things for the good of those who love Him, which helps you to endure. In your suffering, you trust that He eternally accepts you, and no one will be able to condemn you, and that helps you to endure. In your suffering, you trust God that His eternal, unfailing, unchanging, steadfast love will never, ever, ever be separated from you. And that helps you to endure. Brothers and sisters, this is massively important for your life. You will suffer. There is no question about it. Remembering these truths, memorizing these truths, believing these truths, storing these truths up in your heart will help you to endure through whatever circumstances or storms you go through. And let me tell you, something else happens when you believe these truths deeply. Not only do you confidently endure through suffering, but you boldly take risks for the gospel, because you do not fear suffering and hardship. When you trust in these truths, you no longer fear suffering or insults or rejection from others, imprisonments. You don't even fear death. And that frees you to boldly proclaim Christ to others. You take risks and you share your testimony to a coworker, or you witness to your family member, even if it may strain the relationship. Or you take a risk and you share the gospel with the nurse or the doctor who's giving you chemotherapy treatment. You have such confidence that your inheritance is far better, that your God, who is your Father, is for you, and He's working all things together for your good. You have such confidence that nothing, nothing, nothing will separate you from His unfailing love. You have such confidence in these things that you are liberated. You are set free from fear and suffering. And instead, you are released to boldly take risks for Jesus and for the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, we have tremendous encouragement to face any suffering. And that frees us to boldly take risks for the advancement of God's kingdom. The fifth theme is eternal security. Eternal security. We find this in verses 1 through 4, 14 through 17, 28 through 39. Almost the entire chapter touches on the theme of eternal security. Eternal security refers to the unshakable, everlasting assurance that believers have in their salvation. That is, if you are a genuine believer who is an adopted child of God, then God will faithfully preserve you to the end so that you receive your eternal inheritance and enter into heaven. We have eternal security because there is no condemnation for believers, verses 1 through 4. We are adopted children of God and co-heirs with Christ, verses 14 through 17. We are waiting patiently in hope for our full adoption and full redemption, verses 23 through 25. We are foreknown or chosen by God, and we will most certainly be glorified by Him at the end of days, verses 29 through 30. God is eternally for us, verse 31. No one can be against us. No one can condemn us. No one can separate us from God's love, verses 31 through 39. And so, amen is right. So what does this mean for you as a believer? You have total assurance of your salvation, even when you fall into sin, even when you act unfaithfully, even if you have a moment or season of doubt. You have no fear in the face of suffering and even death, because you know where you are going and that you are going to be with God in heaven. You have unwavering peace even in the most violent storms of life and even in the death throes of a hospital bed. You experience true rest in your heavenly Father no matter what is going on. Oh, church, what a comfort to know without a doubt that God will keep you, that God will persevere you, that He will carry you over the finish line of faith. Praise God for eternal security. Brothers and sisters, rejoice. Rejoice in the eternal security that God the Father gives His adopted children and all the amazing blessings that come along with it. The sixth theme for us to consider from Romans 8 is this: the love of God. The love of God. We see this in verses 14 through 17, verse 28, 31 through 32, and 35 through 39. The love of God and the evidence of His love working in the life of the believer, of a believer, is all over Romans 8. You are unfailingly, steadfastly, eternally loved by the holiest, greatest, most loving, most good being in the universe. Let that just sink in for a moment. There, you literally cannot be loved more or better by anyone else in this world. And then on top of that, it is impossible for you to be separated from this infinitely supreme love of God. And so what are the implications of being a recipient of this steadfast love? When we embrace His love for us, it necessarily and radically changes us. Because of His unfailing love for you, you naturally desire to love Him more. It would be unnatural to not love Him more. Because of His steadfast love for you, you now desire to obey Him and His commands. Obedience is no longer an obligation. It's no longer a duty, but rather it is a delight. His love for you motivates you for personal holiness. Because of His unending love for you, you also in turn love others as He has so graciously loved you. His incredible, infinite love for you leads you to radically change such that you radically love others and God more. These radical changes occur in your life in response to receiving the soul-saving love of God. Brothers and sisters, rejoice that God has set His saving love upon you. And be changed so as to love Him and others more. And finally, the seventh and final theme that I'd like to discuss from Romans 8. Still wish I had eight. The final theme is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. The entire chapter bears witness to the sovereignty of God. If God is not completely sovereign and in control over all things, then there would be no guarantee that there would be no condemnation for us, because some evil force outside of God's control could condemn us and override God's verdict. There would be no guarantee that we would be fully liberated from our sin and death, and we would therefore still be in bondage to it in part. There would be no assurance that our Heavenly Father could protect or provide for us. There would be no certainty that we would receive our inheritance or our future glory, nor that God could work all things together for our good. And you would not have the certainty that no one would ultimately be against you or condemn you on that day. You would have no confidence in eternal security. If He's not in control, you can be dropped along the way. And there would be no guarantee that no one or no thing could separate you from the love of God. In other words, if God is not sovereign, then all of these major themes from Romans 8 that we've been discussing would fail to be true. We would have no assurance that God would have the power or the authority to ensure that these things happen as He wills and purposes. But the good news is that God is sovereign. Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1, 11. God declares the end from the beginning, and His purposes will always stand. Isaiah 46:10. No purpose of the Lord's can be thwarted. Job 42:2. Our God is totally sovereign. And what that means for our daily lives is that these major themes in Romans 8 are true. They're really true. And we can trust them explicitly without a doubt. And more generally, we have tremendous comfort in all of our circumstances because we trust that God is good and that God is in control. It would be a horrifying, terrifying prospect if I was in control. The reason why it would be awful, yeah, amen is right. The reason why it would be awful is because I'm not all-knowing. I'm not all-powerful. I'm not perfectly good. I would most certainly mess everything up. It's infinitely better and more comforting to have the God who is perfectly good and holy and righteous and who is all-knowing and all-powerful to be the one who is in control over all things. And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice and find great comfort in knowing that our good God is completely sovereign over all things. So, church, without an eighth theme, we now come to a close on this sermon on Romans 8. To quote verse 31, what shall we say to these things? I mean, what shall we say to these things? What do you say in view of a breathtaking vista at the pinnacle of the mountain? What can I say that would adequately conclude the great eight? My best thought was to conclude with some questions for you to ponder. And so I encourage you to write these down, pray about them, think about them, consider them throughout the week. As you consider Romans 8, how have you been changed through our careful examination of this chapter? How have you changed over these past 6 months because of Romans 8? Secondly, and this is where you need to be brutally honest with yourself, in what ways do you still need to be changed? How has Romans 8 convicted you of something? Has it poked you somewhere that you don't like to be poked? In what ways do you still need to be changed? And third, in what truths from this chapter do you feel particularly compelled to praise and give thanks to God for? How is Romans 8, in other words, leading you to worship? What do you see about God from Romans 8? And how do you need to worship Him today? My prayer is that your life, my life, would be continually impacted by the timeless, breathtaking truths and promises of Romans 8, and that our lives would grow in holiness and maturity as a result. Brothers and sisters, I close with a short poem. It rhymes. I guess that's what makes it a poem. May it lead you out today. May your joy and faith be made great as you boldly live out Romans 8. And may every moment of your story all be done for God and His glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is a firm foundation upon which we stand. And Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. Oh, his letters are so glorious, and they give us insight as to who you are and what you've done for us and your love for us and how we can walk in accordance to your ways. And God, we thank you for the letter of Romans. Oh, how wonderful it is. And God, for the pinnacle, for Romans 8, what a glorious chapter filled with such stupendous promises. And God, they are precious to us. And so, Father, I pray that this chapter would not be something that we would forget, but something that we really store up in our heart and that God, that it would not be something that we just know intellectually, but something that impacts how we live every day. Would every day we be impacted by the truths of Romans 8? And would we recall them often to our hearts? And would we be bold to tell them to others and remind and encourage our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ with the truths of Romans 8? And so, Father, our Heavenly Father, would you be so gracious as to encourage us through Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit to be a people who live out Romans 8. Help us to that end, O God. Change us. Conform us more into your ways and more into the likeness of your Son. And help us to be a people who joyfully and boldly go forth proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. We love you, our God and King, and we pray all these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.